If you have your Bible, we're turning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 for our Bible reading, commencing at verse 15. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15. We're coming in our study to the final verses of this chapter. And then, not next Lord's Day, but the Lord's Day following, we will, God willing, move into chapter 4 and continue on with our study in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Reading from verse 15 of this chapter this morning, reading down just to the end of this third chapter, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the chapter. We pray today the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verses 20 and 21 we're coming to, where Paul says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." The theme that I want to look at very simply this morning is the theme, heaven is our home. Heaven is our home. These verses, verse 20 and 21, link into verse 17. Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample." And then he has some statements in verse 18 and 19 that are in parentheses. And then verse 20, he picks up that theme again, "For our conversation is in heaven." So these are the two verses we're coming to in our study this morning. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word that we have read. We bless thee for the scriptures of truth which cannot be broken. We thank thee for the inspiration of thy word. And we pray now that as the Spirit of God has inspired thy word, that, Lord, we might know the help of the Spirit of God in our understanding of it. We pray for thy help in our study of these verses this morning. Lord, that thou would give us help to understand. Help, Lord, also to have these matters applied to our hearts. We might be encouraged through thy truth, and those who are not saved, challenged by it also, and brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. To that end, Lord, I pray for the fullness of the Spirit of God to be upon me right now, and Lord, to give help in the preaching of thy word, and to give help in the hearing of it as well. We pray for thy blessing, therefore, upon us now. Minister to our hearts. Thou knowest the hearts of all who have gathered in this service. Our every individual need is known to thee. Lord, take thy word this morning and apply it to our needs, we pray. We ask that thy great name might be glorified, and all the honor and praise would be thine. So hear and answer prayer, and do us good. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul wrote the words of Philippians chapter 3, he was very conscious that the believers in Philippi were in danger of losing their joy in Christ. These people had been truly converted. They had made some considerable progress in their Christian lives. But they were now under, when Paul writes this letter, they were under immense pressure from false teachers who had come among them. Certain Judaizers had alleged that Christ was not enough for salvation. And others, while professing to be Christian, were setting a very poor example and followed a very carnal, a very worldly way of life. And those developments within the church at Philippi affected the joy of the Lord's people. There was a very real danger that their minds would be taken off the gospel, and that they would lose sight of the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The false teachers, the false professors were sowing seeds of confusion, sowing seeds of doubt into the minds of these believers, and as a result, a very serious situation was developing. It was for that reason, and with those thoughts in mind, that Paul wrote about the basics of the gospel. And in addressing this very important subject and these very important issues that pertain to the gospel, he spoke with tremendous feeling and tremendous passion. It's not without significance that Paul uses the term brethren three times in this chapter. It's found in verse 1, it's found in verse 13, it's found again in verse 17. Now, Paul could have used any number of terms to describe these believers, but it seems that he tended to use this term brethren, when he wanted to express his love for the saints, and especially when he had something of deep pastoral concern that he wanted to bring to their attention. These believers were not just members in a church. They were not just names upon a roll. They were his brethren. And Paul felt for them as brethren in Jesus Christ. You'll notice also from verse 17 that he said he was weeping as he wrote these words. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now the Apostle Paul is under house arrest at this time. Therefore he has his own problems to deal with. He's facing the possibility of being executed by the Romans. But he's not troubled about that. Paul is not weeping for himself here. Rather, he is weeping for the saints of God. He was greatly troubled by the plight of these believers in Philippi. He doesn't want them to lose their joy in the Lord. And so he goes to great lengths to remind them of gospel truths, basic gospel matters. I might just make the point here that this is the only thing that's going to really safeguard our joy. Nothing will lift the heart of the Christian more than to see Christ afresh. There is nothing that will strengthen our weak faith. There is nothing that will build us up in the Christian life. There is nothing that will counter the subtle attacks of the devil. There was nothing that will deal with the discouragements and with the spiritual problems and spiritual weariness that we face as God's people, apart from the exposition and the application of the gospel to our hearts. Nothing else will do that. Ignoring the means of grace and turning ourselves to the world or to the things of the world is never going to suffice for a child of God. There's nothing that's going to lift us, nothing that's going to rejoice us more than understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Paul exhorted these believers to rejoice in the Lord. And then he set about to teach the truth of the gospel so that they would rejoice in the Lord. And he taught those truths in a masterful way. In verse 3, he gives a clear statement about true Christianity. He reminds these believers that it rests on Christ. It involves an inward work of grace. It leads to a new life and new desires. And it means a believer is complete in the Savior. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He does what all good teachers do. And he underlined those truths that he has just established in the opening verses of the chapter. He underlined those truths by way of personal illustration. And in this case, he uses the vital details of his own spiritual experience to confirm and underline what he has been teaching about the gospel. The larger part of this chapter gives Paul's own personal testimony. He speaks of what he was before conversion. He speaks of what happened at conversion. And then he tells them how he was going on with God following conversion. He reminds his readers that he was complete in Christ. That is, that Christ was absolutely and entirely sufficient for his salvation. And that as a believer in Christ, he was now pressing on with God. He had not yet reached sinless perfection, but he was pursuing holiness. He reminds them that his heart was fixed upon a life of obedience, and though he was imperfect, he was still striving forward in his Christian life with the full knowledge that one day he would be forever with the Lord, and therefore forever fully conformed to Christ. I say it was a masterful way of helping and encouraging these saints of God. Christ was sufficient. He was pressing on with God through the grace that was his in Christ. And he reminds them one day he will be forever with Christ and like Christ for all eternity. As you come to the end of the chapter, Paul says, "Now you be of the same mind as me." It's essentially what he's saying in verse 15. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now therefore you be of the same mind as me, understand the gospel the same way, be imitators or followers of me and of those men whom you know to be men of God and who love Christ. Don't follow the false teachers. Don't follow the false professors. Follow those who follow Christ." And then he reaches what Martin Lloyd-Jones called the climax, the grand climax to a great chapter. For in verse 20 and 21, Paul summarizes all that he has been saying about the reality of the gospel in his own life. And he includes all these believers in Philippi in his statement. And he says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." I want you to see the great contrast there, the great distinction. The false professor lives for earthly things, Paul tells us in verse 18 and 19. He glories in his shame. His mind is full of the things of the world. But the Christian is completely different. Paul reminds them, we are complete in Christ. We are in complete union with the Savior. Heaven is our home. We are waiting for the coming of the Lord, and the child of God looks forward to that day when he shall be perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ. He lives with spiritual, holy, and eternal values in mind, and all because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that provides a reason for the believer to rejoice in the Lord. It is, as Lloyd-Jones said, it is the grand climax to a great chapter. It's more than that. It's a tremendous summary of the power and the hope and the glory of the gospel in the life of a believer. And that's what I want to consider this morning. Maybe you've come into this service, you're discouraged, you're downcast. Maybe you're feeling, for some reason, unknown to others and just known to you and to the Lord, you're feeling spiritually defeated. You're a believer, but Satan would plunge you into a state of unbelief and discouragement and uneasiness, and he would rob you of your joy in Christ. He would fill your heart with heaviness. He wants to keep you in a state of deep discouragement and deep distress of soul, thinking there's nothing better for you but to trudge your way to glory in this dismal frame of mind and heart. He wants to rob you of that joy you have in Christ. Well, I suggest this morning you read these verses very carefully and understand the blessed basics of the gospel and the glorious truth that heaven is your home. Now, there are three parts to this that I want to draw your attention to. When you notice, first of all, with me, the Christian's glorious citizenship. The Christian's glorious citizenship. Paul opens verse 20 by speaking of the believer's conversation being in heaven. The word conversation there comes from a word that relates to behavior, or a word that has connections with life or to living. Means much more than just speech or words or language. It has to do with community. And more especially, it has to do with citizenship. In fact, verse 20 could be read that way. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now that seems a very strange statement at first glance. Paul was writing to Christians who were living in Philippi. Yet he tells them that they are citizens of heaven. But this would have been a very familiar concept to the Philippians. I say that because the city of Philippi was a colony of Rome. And that meant that the people of Philippi organized the life of their city so that it corresponded to the way that things were done in Rome. As one preacher put it, they brought Roman culture and Roman rule to Greece. The town was treated as if the territory had been transplanted from Italy. Roman clothing, fashions and customs and architecture were all incorporated into the Philippian lifestyle. So these people were living in Philippi, but they were living as Romans in Philippi. And Paul uses that political, that social situation to teach a very important spiritual truth. He tells these believers, you're living in Philippi, but you are a citizen of heaven. And believer, that is very crucial to our understanding of the Christian life. This really is what a Christian is. For sure, he lives on earth. We mingle with people down here. We work with people. We interact with people. We get involved in things down here on earth. We have our families down here. And all that goes with life on earth, we live here. We are residents here. But we are only strangers here. This is not really our home at all. The child of God, as has often been said, he's only passing through. He's not a man of the world. He doesn't really belong here. He's an alien. He's a resident alien on earth, for his citizenship is in heaven. This is not the first time Paul expressed this truth. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through to 6, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. He's writing now to the believers at Ephesus. The truth applies the same, though. He goes on to say, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see what Paul is saying there? When we are made alive in Jesus Christ, we are raised, and we sit with Christ in heavenly places. He follows that up in Colossians 1, verse 13, where he said that Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You see what Paul is saying there? We sit in heavenly places in the kingdom of his dear Son. The Christian's real address is in the heavenlies. And it begs the question, how did this change come about? How is it that we are citizens of heaven? How does a person become a citizen of heaven? For by nature, we are not heavenly citizens. So how does it happen? Well, it's not by our own works. It's not by our own merits. It's not because we present a good argument. It's not because of promises we make. In fact, it's not of us at all. We become citizens of heaven as a result solely of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This is the result of the new birth. God in his mercy brings us into his kingdom, and God in his mercy makes us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ came to earth so that he would make us citizens of heaven. Isn't that the point that Paul has been stressing throughout this chapter? We're not accepted because of our own righteousness, he tells these believers. We're not saved because of something we have accomplished. We are saved and we are accepted because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's all of God's grace. We are citizens of heaven. Our conversation, to keep with the language of verse 20, our conversation is in heaven. We are heavenly citizens because of grace. There are certain things about the citizen's status, the Christian status as a citizen of heaven that we should pay particular attention to here. For example, the Christian is a citizen of heaven right now. Look at verse 20. That makes it clear when he says, "For our conversation is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. It is not that it will be in heaven, or that we are going to become citizens of heaven when we die, as if this is all future for us. No, no, what Paul is saying here is that the believer in Jesus Christ is already. Right now, at this present time, he is already a heavenly citizen. As John put it in 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." This is not something we are waiting for. This is not something, Christian, that you're waiting to become. You're not waiting to become a citizen of heaven. You are a citizen of heaven right now. Our union with Jesus Christ means that we are already sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're not waiting for this status. This is now our spiritual position. Notice also that the Christian's heavenly citizenship means he is different from the world. It means he is different from the world. There's a huge and unmistakable contrast between those who are described in verse 19 and those who are described in verse 20. Look at what Paul says, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Then he says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And what Paul is doing here, he is showing the contrast that there is between a citizen of heaven and those who are not. Lloyd-Jones said, "The Christian is essentially different from all those who are not Christians." That's a very simple statement, but one that's often forgotten. The Christian is essentially different from all those who are not Christians. Spurgeon went further. Spurgeon said there should be no more difficulty in detecting the Christian from the worldling than in discovering a sheep from a goat or a lamb from a wolf. He went on to say there should be as much difference between the worldling and the Christian as between hell and heaven, between destruction and eternal life. Being a citizen of heaven means distinction from the world. The worldly-minded man makes a god out of his belly. He lives to his instincts. He feeds his lusts. He worships himself. He is full of pride. He is taken up with the things of the earth. The citizen of heaven, he worships the Lord and he honors his king and he looks towards eternity. There's a huge, unmistakable contrast. Notice, too, that our heavenly citizenship involves glorious privileges. It involves glorious privileges. As the sons of God, we are brought to enjoy the blessings of adoption and experience the rights and privileges of being in the family of God. We are citizens of heaven. We are in God's kingdom. And I think we ignore that truth to our own great loss. As citizens of heaven, we have access to the royal throne. We have the privilege of prayer. As citizens of heaven, our needs are met out of the abundance of the riches of Jesus Christ. As citizens of heaven, we are heirs with God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. As citizens of heaven, we are protected and preserved by grace forever, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As citizens of heaven, we are given the Holy Spirit as our comforter and as our sanctifier, and he assists us in prayer when we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We are sealed by him and strengthened in the inner man through him. As citizens of heaven, we have the riches of heaven at our disposal, and we are guaranteed to have goodness and mercy following us all the days of our life. All the mercies of heaven are ours because heaven is our home. We are citizens. And therefore we are enriched by the graces and the mercies and the fullness of Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ in salvation guarantees that for us. Furthermore, the Christian's heavenly citizenship means this is where his chief interests will be. We will lay up our treasures in heaven, knowing that nothing can destroy them, nothing can remove them. Our desires are there, our hearts are there, our interests are there. We long for heaven because our Lord is there. Our heavenly citizenship. That's why the Christian's right when he talks of death as going home. He's going home. Why can he say he's going home? He can say he's going home because he's a citizen of heaven. This is what the Christian is. He has been brought out of the kingdom of darkness, brought out of the kingdom of Satan, brought into the kingdom of God. He's a new man. He's a new creature. He has a new family. He experiences new blessings. He lives by a new rule. He has a new status. He lives on earth, but he is a citizen of heaven. And nothing, no devil in hell, no demon on earth can change that for him. It's a present reality for every child of God in this service. It's a present reality for every true believer in Jesus Christ. You are, today as you sit in this service, you are a citizen of heaven. Your conversation is in heaven. That's where your citizenship rests. Paul tells these believers this because he has told them in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. And having explained the gospel and the righteousness of Christ and their sufficiency before God and the satisfaction Christ has given to all the demands of the law, Paul now reminds these believers, look, this has been applied to you. You have the righteousness of Christ. You are a citizen of heaven. Therefore, rejoice. And believer, we can do the same for the very same reason. We are citizens of heaven, therefore we have every reason in this world to rejoice. I know there are things in this world that cause us concern. Things personally, things in our families, things in our country. They would plunge us into dark despair. But never lose sight of the fact that we are citizens of heaven. That's our home. And we are going home. The Christian's glorious citizenship. Notice secondly here, the Christian's glorious confidence. The Christian's glorious confidence. The closing words of verse 20 are packed with theological significance concerning the hope and the expectation and the confidence of the Christian. And Paul said, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very strong, very expressive term. The word look there means to wait or to expect. It's in a particular form here that suggests that Christians were waiting full of persistence and full of desire. To phrase that a little differently, they were fully expecting their Savior from heaven. So Paul is saying, they were fully expecting their Savior from heaven. In Romans 8, verse 10, Paul spoke of their earnest expectation. Speaking of the very same thing, their earnest expectation. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, he said believers were waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now in Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, he tells them that we are looking for the coming of our Savior. This was not a mere wish. This was not a mere fancy of Paul's mind or a dream or Paul simply being optimistic here. These believers, and Paul's included, and he's including these believers in this same company, they were waiting with absolute confidence. This was their blessed hope. the worldly-minded man, verses 18 and 19, he was looking to sensual things. That's where his focus was. His heart was on the things of the world. His focus was on earth. But the Christian is not bound by earthly things. He's not tied to the things of this world. The Christian man is different, and he's eagerly and confidently waiting for the Savior. Now, this statement in verse 20, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is full of tremendous truth. It's full of meaning. What does it mean when Paul says that? Well, it means the Christian is confident of the Savior's resurrection. How could Christ come from heaven if he had not been raised from the dead and ascended to heaven? Christians are confident that they have a living Savior. You think of the book of Acts. You read carefully through the book of Acts sometime and just note how often the apostles, as they go about their preaching ministry, how often they reference the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, when he goes to Athens and he goes to Corinth, he opens up the scriptures and he alleges the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's he doing there? He's going to the Old Testament scriptures and he's preaching from the Old Testament scriptures the resurrection of Christ. Paul was confident of that. Absolutely confident of the resurrection of Christ. How? Because he met him on the road to Damascus. The risen Christ appeared to him. And Paul was under no doubt. He had the testimony of Scripture. He had his own personal experience with Christ. He knew that Christ was alive. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he writes in 1 Corinthians 15. But he also rose again according to the Scriptures, according to 1 Corinthians 15. He offered himself a sacrifice for our sin, and that sacrifice was accepted by the Father. And as a result of the Father accepting the sacrifice that Christ offered, Christ was raised from the dead. He now lives in the power of an endless life. And the child of God is confident in that. And if we want another argument as to why we can rejoice in the Lord, believer, here's an argument why we can rejoice in Jesus Christ. We have a living Savior. If Christ were still in the tomb, we would have no reason to be glad. If Christ was still on the cross, we'd have no reason to be confident. If Christ was decomposed and decayed and all that was left was bones and dust, if that's all there was of Christ, we'd have no reason to rejoice. Our faith would be in vain. Our preaching would be in vain. The sense of forgiveness that we have, it would all be in vain. The hope for heaven we would have would all be in vain. But we have a risen Savior. The fact that these believers could wait for him and look for him meant they were confident in the resurrection. They were confident of the Savior's resurrection. They were confident, too, of the Savior's reign. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul references here in verse 20. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The title Christ there indicates he is the Anointed One. And as the Anointed One who has risen victoriously from the dead, Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. He's on the throne of glory. All power has been given unto him. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. All power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. Our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, rules and reigns in the kingdoms of men. Jesus Christ is not a king in waiting. He is a king who is reigning now. He is in sovereign control of all the affairs of this world. The whole big picture of world affairs. Christ is in sovereign control of it all. And believer, he is in control of all the minute affairs of your life. Things we don't understand, mysterious providences we can't get our head around. When, like Jacob, we feel like crying out, all these things are against me. We don't understand the mysterious ways that God leads and guides and directs, what God does, what he gives, what he takes away, when he takes away. We don't understand it. But listen, He is in control of it all. He's in control of it all. And all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Christ is in control. He is the head of his church. And he is the head over all things to his church. Nothing happens outside of his control. We might not understand it, but we can be confident that he is the king who reigns. We can be confident of our reigning Christ. But perhaps what Paul is focusing on more especially here is that the Christian is confident of the Savior's return. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian waits with full expectation for the coming of the Savior. One day the trumpet will sound and the heavens will open and our great and glorious King shall appear. He will not come in his humiliation to be despised and rejected of men. He will not come to be crowned with thorns and put on a cross. He will not come to be mocked and slandered and insulted as he was while he walked here on earth. Rather, Christ will come in power and in glory, and every eye shall see him, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The King is coming. He's coming personally. He's coming powerfully. He's coming irresistibly. He's coming gloriously. And he's coming for his people as their Savior, as their friend, as their Redeemer. He's coming to judge the world of sinners, those who have died as the enemies of the cross. Christ is coming. The King will appear. And these believers that Paul is writing to and writing off here in Philippians chapter 3, he speaks in absolute certainties here. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can watch and wait for him with confidence. Believer, I want you to think on those things. Rejoice in the coming of your Savior. Rejoice in the coming of the King who will reign forever and forever and forever and forever. We look at this world now with all its sin and all its iniquity and all its wrongs. But the King is coming. The Judge of all the earth is coming. Things that we do not understand now, and things that we cannot comprehend now, and why this happens and why that happens, we shall know, for our King shall appear. And Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica, he told them to comfort themselves, comfort one another with these words: the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those that remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and we shall be forever with the Lord. This is what Paul is dealing with here. He's encouraging these saints. Your conversation is in heaven. Your conversation is in heaven. And the King of heaven is coming. And he's your King. And therefore you can look for him, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And therefore, believer, we have reason to rejoice today. We have reason to rejoice because of our risen, reigning, returning Savior. What a Christ we have. The Christian's glorious citizenship, the Christian's glorious confidence, and the Christian's glorious change. Look at verse 21. When this King shall come, our Lord Jesus Christ, he shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The return of Christ, verse 21 makes this very clear. The return of Christ will result in the Christian's full transformation. He will change our vile bodies that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. While we remain in the body of this flesh, sin dwells within us. We are beset with frailty. We're beset with weakness and sickness. We're imperfect. We're full of failures. Our bodies are tired. But the day is coming when Christ will return. His people shall be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. We will be given a new body, glorified like our Lord's. And we shall be forever with him. The enemy of the cross faces destruction. Look at verse 18, verse 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. The enemy of the cross, the person who lives and dies outside of Jesus Christ as an enemy of the cross, faces destruction. Their end is destruction, eternal destruction. To face the torment of an endless hell. To face the eternal wrath of an angry God. Their end is destruction. Their end is not annihilation. It's destruction. This is a word that speaks of torment. And those who die without Jesus Christ, this is their end. The enemy of the cross faces destruction. Those who glory in the cross experience glorification. We will enter into the presence of the Lord, and we will see the King in his beauty and glory. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our souls have been redeemed. Our bodies will be redeemed. And together, body and soul, we shall enter into the bliss and beauty of heaven. We shall be changed. That's what lies ahead for the child of God. Some believers go through an awful lot of sickness here on earth. Some have disabilities that never improve. And some struggle with many, many issues. And one of the great comforts for a child of God in that condition is the day will come and he will be transformed, given a new body with no sickness, no disease, no infirmity, no weakness. A glorified body made fit for life in eternity with Christ in heaven, and body and soul together, never to be separated from Christ in glory. You want a reason to rejoice, believer? I know our life here on earth can be plagued with trials and troubles. Sometimes those trials and troubles last a whole lifetime. But when we get them, they seem to stay with us sometimes to death itself. The Lord doesn't always take our trials away while we live here. But the day will come when death will come and he will take us to be with himself. And the trials will be over. And we will enjoy the fullness of the blessings of the gospel in a way that we have never enjoyed before, with new bodies and a new heaven and a new earth. The King is coming. And for his people, a glorious change is coming. And we shall be with Christ. Let us rejoice then. You see what Paul has done? He has worked his way down through the chapter, telling these believers there was a time when he thought he could trust in himself. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Concerning the law, he was blameless. He was a respectable man as far as he could think. And then he was brought to understand all of that counted for nothing. It counted for less than nothing. And he counted it as dung because he realized that Christ had provided a perfect righteousness for him that was received by faith. It's called the righteousness of God. And Paul was clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He was made a new creature, accepted, pardoned, fully accepted, complete in Jesus Christ. He's pressing on because he's in Christ. He's pressing on with Christ to the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And he tells these believers, now be of the same mind. Follow this example. Don't follow the false teachers. They mind earthly things. But our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, because we are in Christ, he will change our vile body so we will be like Christ, and we will be forever with Christ, which is far better. Now rejoice in the Lord. It's a double-sided coin he's doing here, because in chapter 4, verse 1, he tells them on the very same basis to stand fast in the Lord. And we can rejoice in Christ, and we can stand fast in Christ, because we are absolutely secure in Christ. We can rejoice, we can run, and we can rest in our Lord Jesus. Maybe you're wearied. Maybe you're weary today and you're losing your joy. The things of time, the things of sense are weighing heavily upon you. Believer, consider the blessed basics of the gospel. Never lose sight. Never lose sight of what you have in Christ. It is well with us, and it will end well with us because of him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, to encourage our souls for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for the truth of the gospel. These great matters that thrill our souls, these great truths that excite our hearts. We pray, Lord, we might know what it is today and throughout the days to come to rejoice in the Lord because of what Christ has done for us. Bless thy people. Be the lifter up of heads today and lifter up of hearts. And thrill our souls with these texts of Scripture, we pray. And bless us, Lord, abundantly. We ask that Christ might have all the honor and the glory. Speak to the unsaved of those who are headed for destruction. Lord, have mercy upon them. Save them by your grace. Bring them into Christ. Let thy blessing be their portion too. Part us now in thy fear and with thy favor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.